Who's heard of the game Follow the Leader? Put your hand up if you've heard of the game Follow the Leader. Wow. You guys are, at least one. Man, come on, parents. Like, aren't you teaching your children anything? Like, come on. Okay, so how does Follow the Leader work?
You just follow the leader.
But what do you do? Like, what's the leader do?
Well, he walks around.
Yep, and what does everyone else do?
Follow how he walks.
Can they, do they have to do what the person does?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, that's right. So the leader walks. Okay, so I walk this way, and everyone has to follow me and do exactly, I was going to make you do it, but I thought that would just become chaotic. So everyone has to follow me and do exactly what I does, and if I stick my arm out like this, you have to do it, and if I hop, you have to do it, and you have to follow me. Now, I want you to imagine for a second, we're going to play Follow the Leader tonight. I get to be the leader because I'm the oldest, and because I have a beard. That's the way it works in this game, okay? And you guys are all going to be blindfolded. Okay, so I'm going to put blindfolds on you, and I'm going to say nothing. I'm also going to put earmuffs on you so you can't hear where I'm going. And your job is to make sure that you walk and keep up with me. Does this sound like a good idea? Oh, I forgot one thing. We're going to play this in a place where there's lots of like knives and storms and traps. You know, I'm going to put mouse traps all over the ground. And you have to do it in bare feet. So everywhere you go, everywhere you go. Does this sound like a great idea? No. I mean, we might think it is, but mum and dad probably don't think it's a great idea, right? Don't worry, parents, I won't do this. Sometimes we can see our Christian life like this, okay? We walk through life and we see all sorts of obstacles and we get really scared and we're blindfolded and we walk around and we're terrified, and it's because we forget one very, very important truth, and that is that we're not alone. See, unlike in this game where you're sort of trying to follow me without any help, in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one actually leading us. He's taking us by the hand, and he's leading us through the life, and he will lead us through this. So we go through all those traps and things, and we come out the other end safe. Because in the Christian life, there are lots of difficulties, there are lots of traps, there are lots of problems, but Jesus Christ takes us through every single one of them so that we come out the other side with him in glory. And we're going to be looking at that tonight with Jesus and his disciples. So let's pray and ask Christ to do that for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who leads us through this world, through storms and pains and difficulties and trials. And we ask, Lord, indeed, would you lead us all the way home? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you tonight, we're turning through to the Gospel of Matthew. For those who are visitors here tonight, we've been just sort of taken up a series in Matthew, and it's a fast series, so we're going through, taking larger chunks, trying to see the overall sort of story flowing through Matthew as we journey our way through. And just the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at prayer because we just had a week of prayer, but now we're picking back up in Matthew 8. And so the last time we were in Matthew 8, we saw the Lord's abundant mercy upon a leper, upon a centurion, and upon the mother of Peter. And now we pick up in the middle of the miracles, kind of, in verse 18 of chapter 8. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter tonight. This is indeed God's holy and inerrant word for you today. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And then he got into the boat. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. You can see the challenge of our long passage, which could make, I don't know, six sermons. So let's come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, what a glorious set of passages indeed, with challenges and convictions and wonder and awe. And so we pray that, Lord, as we seek to cover these briefly tonight, that you would speak to us and that we would behold Christ, our great King and our Shepherd, and we would delight in him. That, Lord, as we listen to the words of a man, we would hear the very words of Christ speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bilbo said, "It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step into the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there is no knowing where you might be swept off to." You know, the Christian life resonates with that, doesn't it? To follow Jesus is to walk a dangerous road. Jesus said the way leading to life is narrow. It's not easy. You know, and sometimes we're tempted in the difficulties of this life to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's kindness, to doubt God's love, to believe the lies of the devil. And we can even be tempted to consider jumping on the Broadway, which is so easy and so smooth. And we're tempted, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, is it, where he looks upon the wicked and sees that they're always blessed. We can be tempted to do likewise, can't we? And sometimes we don't count the cost well. We don't think about what the way might be like. And this set of three stories, in a lot of sense, is an explanation to that story. That there is a dangerous road we must walk on by faith, and yet we need not walk it alone. For our Lord is with us. Now, there's many other things we could talk about, right? We could talk about the intricacies of the two natures of Christ as they play out in the calming of the storm. And oh, I would love to talk to you about that for about an hour. But let us take up this general theme of our dangerous walk before the Lord and what it means to follow him. And it all begins with the reality that true disciples of Christ follow Christ. And it begins with this group of crowd coming, right? That doesn't seem very much to us, but we've got to remember in the last three little paragraphs, what have we seen? Jesus doing amazing miracles. And we finish that off with hearing that Jesus healed many people. I mean, what do you think it would look like if a healer all of a sudden appeared in Auckland and literally cast out sicknesses and healing and evil spirits upon anyone that was brought to them? What would it look like? I mean, it would be in social media like that, and it would be queues, there would be crowds, people would be flocking to this person. But none of them would be coming because they care about the person, right? They would be coming because they want to be cured of their ailments or because they're interested in a show. And there's sort of a sense in which that's what we see going on here. And so we're told in verse 18 that Jesus, he saw a crowd around him. And so he immediately gives orders to go over to the other side. And one of the unstated questions is, who will follow? Who will follow Jesus? Who will leave the crowds? And who will follow this man to the other side of the lake? And so immediately we're confronted with a scribe, right? And the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, well, teacher, I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that's a noble thing to state, right? I will follow you anywhere you go. It's very reminiscent of the words of Ruth to Naomi, right? Remember that? When Ruth says to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people, I'll go anywhere. I'll never leave you. And so with that same spirit, we hear these words coming out to us. And it might seem odd to you that Jesus would dissuade him, right? Like, doesn't Jesus want followers? And yet Jesus says to the man, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, because scribes, you see, were very used to several things. Comfort, peace, honor, respect in the community. They were used to being paid well. They were used to having everything they needed. I mean, everyone looked up to scribes, right? It's not like lawyers today. Back then, they were really highly respected. People don't like lawyers as much nowadays. But back then, they were really highly respected. And so this man, he was asking to follow Jesus for a specific reason, right? So he says, teacher, I'll follow you. Why? Because in following Jesus, he saw in his mind greater honor. And in this soon-to-be king, greater power, greater respect, greater privilege, greater comfort. And Jesus, who John tells us is able to perceive the inner thoughts of man, reminds the man that the road ahead of him is a road of a cross. Reminds the man that to follow Jesus is to reject being honorable and respectful in this world. It is to be scorned in this world. And so Jesus, in a sense, takes up the words of Paul in Corinthians and says that God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Here is a wise man with the eternal Son of God before him. And he rejects following him because he does not want to give up earthly comfort and peace. And that can be a challenge for us, can't it? I mean, think of the seeds. You remember the seeds parable? One of those seeds shoots up and is choked out by the riches and cares of this world. That's this man, right? We must beware lest we too fall into the same problem. But then a second man comes. We're told he's a disciple. I don't think we're meant to understand him as one of the 12 disciples. He's just called a disciple. He's one of the men that have been following him up to this point. We're told in verse 21 that one of the disciples, another of them, says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. In other words, I'm planning on following you. I've been following you up to this point, and I'd like to continue, but my father's just died. And so I must go and bury him. Now, to you and I, that probably seems like a reasonable request, right? I need to bury my dad, even more so in the Jewish culture. You see, in the Jewish culture, one of the most honoring things you could do for your father is to bury him. And they allowed you to even skip religious ceremonies for the sake of burying your father. It was that important in their mind. And so this man probably comes with the assumption that Jesus is going to say, yes, please, let me go and bury my father first. And Jesus replies with something which almost seems rude to us, right? Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And you might be tempted to think to yourself, well, that's a bit cold, Jesus. I mean, how would you feel if your father died, or if you're older, a wife or husband or child or someone near to you died, and you came to me because it was week of prayer, right? And you were going to come, and you came to me and you said, Logan, you know, I've got this burial. It's happening on Thursday, so I'm not going to be there at the prayer meeting. And I said to you, don't go to your father's burial. Come to the prayer meeting. You'd be like, excuse me? It's like, no, I'm going to the burial. What are you talking about? Of course, it's not exactly the same thing, but do you feel the reaction that would come within you if that took place? That's the reaction happening in this man when he hears this news. You see, this disciple comes to Jesus, and what he's looking for, and the reason Jesus says this, is that in his heart, this man is looking for an excuse to put off following Jesus now. Jesus has said, disciples, we're in the boat, we're going. And the man is looking for an excuse to get out of it. Now, it might be a legitimate excuse, but it is an excuse. It might be one of the highest excuses, but it's still an excuse. And we know that higher is expected of the call of Christ, because even Jesus himself in Matthew 19 will go on to tell us that anyone who forsakes his father and a whole bunch of other things will receive 100-fold and eternal life. And Luke in chapter 14 will tell us anyone who does not hate his father cannot be my disciple. Why? Because to be Christ's is to be Christ's unreservedly. You can only serve one master, right? It's Christ or the world. There's one more really striking passage. So in Numbers 6, we have that wonderful blessing at the end that we all know really well, and maybe probably none of us remember the part that goes before that because we just always remember the blessing. But in the beginning of Numbers 6, it's actually all about the Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarites were one of the holiest callings you could ever take upon yourself in the Old Testament. And it was available for men or women, and they were to be set apart as holy to God. They were to grow their hair out. There was a bunch of rules and regulations around what they were allowed to do. And in verse 6 and 7, it's very interesting. It says that you are not allowed to make yourself unclean, even for your father or mother. It's one of the only people in Israel that was not allowed to make themselves clean, even for their father and mother. Why? Because they were unreservedly set apart for God himself. They were declared holy for God's purposes. And that's what it means to be a disciple, brothers and sisters, to unreservedly lay down your life at the foot of the cross, take a cross upon your back and say, Jesus, I will follow you. And this disciple had said that. But all of a sudden, like a man with his hand at the plows, he was seeking to take his hands off and turn his back, wasn't he? And Jesus, in a sense, says to him, you are not fit to be my disciple. Why? Because true disciples follow Jesus, right? Through thick and thin. And we're told that immediately in verse 23. Do you notice that? As soon as we see these two guys in this interaction, in verse 23, we're told he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. His disciples got in the boat with him. They didn't know where they were going, right? They had a vague idea they're going on the boat to go to the other side, but they don't know what they're going to meet. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what they're in for. And that's because they have to follow Jesus, not lead the way themselves. And so like in Follow the Leader, where you don't know where the leader is taking you, we follow Jesus, and we don't always know where he's taking us, do we? And in this instance, Jesus is taking them directly into a storm. And so Jesus hops in the boat, and he who controls the winds and the waves and calls them to come into being hops in the boat with his disciples. They cast out their boat. He leads them out onto the waters, and a storm suddenly breaks out, a great storm. Now, some of the disciples are fishermen, so they must have had storms before, so this must have been a pearler of a storm. They strive and they struggle and they seek to deal with it until the point that they are utterly terrified, and they come to Jesus and they find him asleep. It's striking. It's just a striking picture, isn't it? I mean, you imagine the worst storm. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen any of those like deep sea fishing shows where they take those big charter boats and go crab fishing and stuff. And I look at the waves there. I'm just like, are you guys insane? And they're just like up on these massive waves and coming down. So you imagine they're in something like that, right? These enormous waves. And they're battling against this ocean. And they're seeking to not die. That's the situation they're in. The floodwaters are coming in the boat. They're terrified at everything going on. And they look around, and in the stern of the ship, Jesus is just fast asleep like a baby. I mean, if you're one of the disciples, you're losing your mind, right? He's with this guy. I mean, we're dying, and he's just having a perfect nap. What is going on? Well, I mean, obviously Jesus is tired, right? He's human. He's been flat out healing people, ministering to people, doing everything, pouring out his heart. And he's so exhausted. He said, man, while you guys go across the water, I have to lie down and sleep. And so he goes to sleep. But how can he sleep in the middle of this raging storm? Well, firstly, because Jesus, by faith, knows that his Father will preserve him. Jesus knows by faith that his Father will tenderly care for him. You remember those beautiful words of David? He's talking about people attacking him and the difficulties, and he says, I lay down and slept. It's just the most precious psalm. As he's in the wilderness, as he's being attacked, he simply says, I just lay down and slept like a babe because the Lord was with me. And so Jesus lies down because he's in his Father's care. But there's another reason. It's because Christ, who is God and man, by his divine hand is ordering the storm. He sent the storm. He created the storm. He is the one lifting the boat and sending it down and holding it in its place. He is the one who is sovereignly ordaining every moment of the storm for the sake of his disciples. He is the one leading them into the storm, and he is the one governing every drop of water and gust of wind for the sake of his disciples. And so he can sleep. And you know what's stunning is while he is sleeping, he is directing the boat. Isn't that a beautiful picture? As he's fast asleep, he in his divinity is saying to the sea, thus far and no further. But the disciples are terrified, aren't they? And so they come to Jesus and they wake him up. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. I mean, humanly speaking, you can understand their fear and pain, right? But they get a kind of rebuke from Jesus, don't they? It's really hard to know how to read passages like this. Does Jesus say, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? As if it's not a big issue. Or is it like, oh, you of little faith? I don't know. But it's definitely a correction, right? So Jesus says to them, why do you lack confidence? That would be a better translation of this word. The word can be translated as a lack of confidence, a lack of trust, a lack of ability to depend upon something, or a fearfulness, a worry. But the point of Jesus here is not just why are you afraid. I mean, humanly speaking, they have every right to be afraid. Fear isn't always wrong. If you're afraid of a dog that looks like it's going to maul you, that's a right reaction. If you're afraid of a fire that's roaring in your house, that's a right response. If you're afraid of a terrible storm, that's actually a right response. Humanly, that's given to us to preserve our life. The problem is not that they're afraid. The problem is that they don't have confidence in God. They don't have confidence in the one who's sleeping in the boat. This is what Jesus is saying to them. It's like he says to them, why do you not have confidence in me to control the situation? I mean, you've just seen me heal a leper, heal a centurion's child, a servant, heal Peter's mum-in-law, and heal a whole bunch of other people and cast out evil spirits. Why do you not have confidence in me to sort out this situation? It's as though he quotes Job 38 to them. Have a look at Job 38. This is in the speech of God in Job 38. Job 38, verse 8 to 11. Who shut in the sea with doors? when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. The disciples knew this, and it's as though Jesus said to them, why do you not believe the word? Or turn with me to Psalm 107. Stunning, the similarities here in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 from verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Sound like the disciples? Anyone? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. It's as if Jesus says, have you not heard of Psalm 107? Why do you have a lack of confidence? Or have you not read of Exodus? And when I parted the waters and told the sea to stop? Or when at Jordan I split the river? Or when with Elijah and Elisha I split the river? Am I not the one who founded the seas and told them their limits? You know, they lacked faith in Christ, didn't they? And yet, we must be very careful that we don't look down upon them, right? Because so often we can be the same. So often when the storms of our life come upon us, whether it be the accusation of a friend, the stab of an enemy, the persecution of the nations, the betrayal of one whom we love. When these things happen, we can be tempted to have no confidence in the goodness of our Savior and not to believe that Christ is with us. The road is not easy, brothers and sisters. We must follow Christ. We know not where to, but he's in the boat with us. He never forsakes his people. And so in the midst of the storm, we can cast our eyes down to him and say, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And so Jesus says that true disciples follow him into the storms. And they do. And yet they're provided for, aren't they? Because he just cancels the storm. Don't you love it? And don't you love that he doesn't just sort of stand up and go, yeah, I see the problem, and then the wind stops? He didn't have to say anything, right? He could have just and made the wind stop, but he doesn't do that. He rebukes the wind and the waves, which makes no sense, right? Because wind and waves and the sea don't have any emotions or any intelligence. So why would you rebuke the wind and the waves and the storm? But he does it to encourage the heart of his disciples and to show them that he is the king even of creation. That as Christ, he has command of the seas. And the seas are always a bad thing in the Bible. That's why in Revelation, metaphorically speaking, we're told there will be no more sea, because it's the representation of evil. And this threat to the kingdom of God, and this tiny little group of disciples, this infant church, which is so small, like a candle that could be blown out. Christ rebukes its enemy, the wind and the waves, silences it so that his church might advance. And they lived happily ever after for about 10 minutes. Right? Because disciples don't just follow Jesus into storms, but disciples follow Jesus into enemy-occupied territory, right? And so Jesus takes them across the water to the other side. No one, what's on the other side? Who knows? Could be anything on the other side, right? We know there's the Decapolis, 10 cities, filled with quite a lot of pagans and Gentiles. So we don't know what we're going to see over there. They land, and the first thing they see is two demoniacs. Two demon-possessed men, and listen to this description, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. The other gospel writers tell us that they've been chained. It says there's just one, so whether there's one or two and just one spoken about, just ignore that fact for a second. You can ask me about it later for the detailed explanation. But they've got chains on them, and they try chaining them, and they just break them. And no one can bind them. No one can hold them down. There is no one that can conquer them. And the gospel writers stress with great force, there is no human being that can control these men. They are unconquerable. And Jesus leads these disciples right into the middle of them, right? And they come, you know, frothing at the mouth or something. They come running out to Jesus and to the disciples. And you could imagine, can you imagine being one of the disciples? Like, can we get back in the boat? Like, the boat looks real great right now. The storm is way better than what we're walking into right now. Jesus, bad plan. Back in the boat, back to the other side with all the friends over there that we can heal. That was way more fun than two demoniacs frothing at the mouth with legion demons. I don't know what legion demons look like, but they sound terrifying. They're like Samson on crack, right? And then notice what they do. They run up to him and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" I wonder if any of you can remember the last time we heard "Son of God" in Matthew. Matthew 4. You know what happens in Matthew 4? It's the temptation of the devil. The devil came to Jesus and said, "Since you are the Son of God, turn this rock into bread. Since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple so that the angels will catch you." And now these demons come with the same phraseology and they say to him, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" In fact, it's one of the most common things demons say to Jesus. And when you get to Acts, they start saying it to the apostles. Striking. What does Jesus do? To these two men that no one in the world can ever conquer, he just casts them out, right? It just sets them free. Now, it's a fascinating dialogue. Oh, I wish we had time to unpack this dialogue. It has references to eternity and hell and all sorts of stuff. It's fascinating, but just going to have to skip over all of that. What does Jesus do? He just says, "Go." You know, the demons are like, you know, we don't want to be tormented. Don't torment us. Let us go to the pigs. And Jesus just says, "Go." And it's striking. The angels aren't saying, "We're not listening to you. We're going to the pigs." They're like, "Jesus, can we please go to the pigs? We don't want to. Please don't say, we just," they're completely conquered the second they interact with Jesus, right? As soon as they come in contact with the Son of God, they know they have no authority, no power, no control. There's nothing they can do. They are completely conquered. They are even respectful. It's incredible. And Jesus just says, go. It reminds us so much, doesn't it, of those passages like in Job, where the devil comes before God and says, Lord, I was just wondering if I can do this in a nutshell. And the Lord says, I tell you what, I'll allow you to go this far. And then he comes back and says, that's fine, but I'll allow you to go this far, but you will not take his life. Or like in the passage where Micah in 1 Kings 22, where Micah, or Micaiah, I think it is, comes and prophesies that a lying spirit is before the Lord. And the Lord says, who will deceive King Ahab for me? And the lying spirit's like, I can do it if you want. Here. And Jesus says, go, you will succeed. Who's in control in these situations? The Lord, right? Yahweh is sovereignly in control of all of these situations. And so too with Jesus Christ. The demons see him and tremble. This is no battle. In a sense, there's no war here. There's just a conquering king and a terrified devil. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that God and the devil are kind of equal and they're fighting for the win. But there's just nothing like that. See, the reason the devil makes war on us is because he can't do anything to God. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the pigs, you may go this far and no further. But you might wonder, why does Jesus get a whole bunch of pigs destroyed? Seems a bit weird, right? Like he could have just said, no, just go away and never come back again. But instead he allows them to wreck the sheep, poor like herders, pigs. Just a waste of good bacon, right? And I mean, granted, Jesus was a Jew, but you know what I mean. But why does he do this? Well, it's for the sake of the disciples and this poor set of men, right? I mean, what if the demons come back? I mean, that's all fine, Jesus. You sent them out today, but what about tomorrow? Maybe in the past they had temporary relief. What if they come back? But in watching those spirits, those evil spirits, go into those pigs and descend into the water and drown, what was sure in the mind of the disciples and these two men? That Jesus had conquered over these evil spirits and the enemy forces of the devil. It was a sign to his people, to his followers, to his disciples, that they may be led into enemy territory, but Christ will always reign supreme. You might get imprisoned for your faith, but Christ will always be victorious. That however great the devil is, Christ is infinitely more great. As Jesus says in John, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so Jesus comes to his disciples and he leads them in there in order to help them see that Revelation 20 is coming. Remember Revelation 21 and 2, that beautiful picture where an angel goes with a key and a chain and he chains the devil and he opens hell, the pit, and he casts the devil in there and he locks it shut. The sovereignty of God over the devil. Brothers and sisters, this is such a comfort for us in our walk for a number of reasons. Firstly, it means that whatever the devil does to you is permitted and planned by God. And so totally meaningful and in accordance with his purpose. He's doing it for good. Just in our membership class tonight, we read the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. And it says that our Father preserves our life in such a way that not a single hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. So everything he will work for good for the sake of his children for their salvation, it says. He's showing his disciples that he's in control, because there's going to be days when they walk in this world just like us. They're only going to have Jesus for 3.5 years physically, right? And then they're going to do 30, 40 without him physically. And so he's showing them that in this walk, it is a dangerous road. It is a hard road. But they're not alone. And that's why, in one sense, our walk is dissimilar to Frodo's, right? Frodo's told it's a dangerous business going out the front door because you don't know where you're going to end up. That's true for us. We don't know where Christ will lead us. But the difference is we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us every step of the way. And not just the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great King and a great Shepherd with us. Do you remember those precious words of Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thou rod and thou staff, they're right here with me. You're right before me. When we walk through the storm, when we walk through the enemy territory, here's the key, brothers and sisters. We can't see him, but he's there. Whatever you're going through tonight, whatever you've been going through, whatever you will go through, it's like I said to the little children, Jesus Christ, he takes our right hand, or whatever your main hand is if you're a left-hander, and he leads us. Why? Because when he takes my right hand, I'm good for pretty much nothing. Right? And so I just simply walk, looking to him, trusting him, through the valley of the shadow of death. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, this is a hard walk. We must take up our cross. We must die to ourselves daily. We must walk the narrow path, and we must not give up. But we can do so with great faith, great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is filled with comfort and mercy. Is he not a compassionate King and Shepherd? Oh, his compassion abounds. I just did a daily devotion on the other day on this. It struck me so much. As Jesus goes up the road to Calvary, there he is so weak that Simon of Cyrene has to carry the crossbar. And the people gather around him, women and many people, and they're weeping for him because he's going to die. They're weeping for this poor, wretched creature. And what does Jesus do? Do not weep, O daughter of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me. And he what? He pours out compassion upon them. And when he's upon the cross and he's hanging, dying in agony and shame and scorn, he looks down upon his dear weeping mother and he says, behold your son. And he cares for his mother in his abundant compassion and mercy. This is our Lord. And it is with us in every step of our life. So have confidence in God, my dear people. Do not fear. Isaiah says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you by my righteous right hand. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious Savior he is. We thank you for the Lord of glory and the way he leads us through thick and thin as our holy comforter, that he will hold us fast, that he is our friend. And we pray, grant us faith to trust in him, Lord, that we might walk the hard road ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.